So this morning I want to look at Acts chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 18. And if you were here last week or paying careful attention, you'll note that I'm skipping Acts 9, 32 through 43. But I plan on circling back to that text with the second part of chapter 11, not next week, but the following week, because next week I'm preaching at Fairview Baptist Church in Lindsay, where I started as an assistant pastor a long time ago. And I tell you that because I expect you to remember all of those details. So, Acts chapter 10. What I want to do, because it's a longer section, is I'll read a section, make some comments, and we'll sort of work through it together. Okay, so Acts chapter 10, verse 1. We'll read to verse 8, then I'll pray, and then we'll continue. This is the word of God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, one of the things that's actually really important about this passage is it starts a little bit sort of inauspiciously, but this section is actually one of the tremendous turning points in the book of Acts. It's also one of the tremendous turning points in all of God's plan of redemptive history. And so there's a lot of repetition in this section. One of the things that you need to recall is that when material is repeated in the first century and ancient world context in general, it's because it's vital. You don't have the luxury of being able to sit down on your computer and draft a document of 80,000 words where you can cut and paste and you can repeat things all you want and you can summarize at the end of chapters and then you can have a conclusion where you summarize everything again. You have very, very limited space. And so if you're writing on a scroll, very limited space. If you repeat anything, you're signaling to your reader, this is vital. And what you get actually in the book of Acts is Cornelius' vision is recorded 4 times. Peter's response to it is recorded 2. That could not signal to you the importance of this event more carefully in a first century context. Just like Saul's conversion is recorded 3 times in the book of Acts. Those are the clues to what's absolutely essential in terms of the unfolding narrative. So before we consider this, what really is a central piece in the book of Acts, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning by your Spirit, you would help us to benefit from your word. Help us to understand it in its importance, Lord. These events and the way that they were recorded are for us. And Father, sometimes it can be difficult to perceive the value or at least the application of historical events with other people. And yet, Lord, we know that this is given to us. It's given to every generation of your children, regardless of what time they live in history or what language they speak, their ethnicity, their culture. Your word is for all of us. And so, Father, we trust you that you have given your word, you have inspired it properly, and that you apply it properly in our lives. So help us to come to your word, to have our agenda and thinking conformed to what you have revealed, rather than coming to your word expecting it to give us what we want or desire from it. So this morning, may your word be seen as it really is, alive and active, and may it change hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to give you a little sneak peek of where we're going, verse 34 and 35 of chapter 10 pretty much gives you the theme. So if you're looking for what is absolutely vital, where are we going? It's when Peter says in verse 34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." So that's going to be sort of a bit of a thesis that's going to allow you to interpret the historical events. What's going on? What's going on is that, incredibly, God is showing that he accepts people regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture, regardless of language. And to us, probably at this stage in history, that's not revolutionary to us. Although, if you look around the world, you cannot help but notice how fragmented the world still is in terms of race and ethnicity and language and culture and geopolitical divisions and all of the rest. If you know anything about North American history, you can't help but know that there has been an enormous amount of prejudice and bias and discrimination and division on the basis of race and ethnicity and things like that. And so for us, we still need, frankly, to see the application of the gospel in terms of reconciliation. And I know today, and it's unfortunate, today you almost can't speak about these issues without bringing up red flags of political agendas and ideologies. And the problem is a lot of really good words have been co-opted and then deployed in negative ways. But if you think about something like apartheid in South Africa, that was clearly, obviously, race-based, horrific, personal prejudice, but also systemic forms of discrimination. And what was required? What was required was truth and reconciliation. Because the first truth and reconciliation commissions were not in Canada with Indigenous issues. They were in South Africa. And what you really needed was truth, and you needed reconciliation. But you don't have truth, and you don't have reconciliation truly and deeply and lastingly outside of biblical reality. And that's the problem. The problem is if you aim for truth and reconciliation outside of biblical parameters, you'll never get it. Just like if you aim for justice, which everyone ought to, and justice in society, which everyone ought to, which just means everyone ought to be pursuing social justice. The problem is you'll never get social justice outside of the biblical worldview. It literally can't exist. You don't have truth outside of the one who said, "I am the truth." You don't have justice outside of a transcendent moral standard, which is God. You don't have reconciliation apart from the reconciler who is the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so all of these things that people hunger for, and actually, and this is one of the things that the church needs to do, frankly, is the church needs to, rather than condemn all of the time, tie into the impulse that people have. So if people have an impulse for justice, great. That's the perfect bridge to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because where do you get justice? You get justice from God. Justice is our home turf. You know, truth is our home turf. Reconciliation is our home turf. Like those are the easiest ways to move from a conversation to the gospel. Because the impulse is God-given as an image-bearer of God through common grace. There's an impulse for justice. There's an impulse for reconciliation. But outside of the gospel, there's no mechanism for it. And so the impulse is right. The solutions are usually dead wrong and actually antithetical to truth and justice and reconciliation. So you can either come and condemn people for their solutions and lose the hearing, or you can try to affirm the intuition, affirm that God-given impulse, but then reframe the intuition in a coherent biblical worldview where you can offer a solution which is lasting and sustainable under God. That's just sort of evangelism, right? Moving from where people are as their perspectives are skewed through sin and reorienting them through their impulses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of that goes to say, and you might think we've wandered a little bit from Acts 10. We haven't. Okay, maybe we have, but I'll pretend we haven't. It's really difficult for a lot of us to understand how deeply divided the earliest church was in terms of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and how to integrate them into one body where there actually was no division. This is a huge issue in sorting things out in the earliest church. This chapter, these events, are detailed the way that they are to signal to the earliest church, but then in principle to all of God's people through all time, how Jesus Christ destroys barriers that separate people on the basis of every demographic category you can imagine, and actually makes them one. And not just, you all get to be part of the kingdom, which is glorious enough, but there are tiers. And you're a first-class citizen and you're a second-class citizen. There's none of that. Every believer in Jesus Christ is received with an absolute and radical equality in Jesus, which quite literally, at no time in human history, had any people or society seen anything like the reconciliation that took place in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where everyone is equally an image bearer of God, and therefore equally invested with divinely given rights and dignity, value and purpose and meaning, but also where everyone is equally lost in sin, equally depraved, equally fallen, equally evil, equally in need of a Savior, equally in desperate need of God's grace. And then there is one Savior, just one, Jesus Christ. And he dies to save the lost. It doesn't matter where they live, doesn't matter the color of their skin, doesn't matter if they're male or female, doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, it doesn't matter if they have power or they're powerless. None of the social demographics that our society loves to sort of separate people into. One of the most radical messages of the gospel is that in Christ, none of that matters. That's why twice in Galatians, Paul will write in Christ. And that's so important. It's in Christ. It is in salvation, in Jesus. There's neither Jew or Gentile. It's neither male nor female. It's neither slave or free. In Christ, everyone is equal. In salvation, there's no division. In Colossians, Paul will add Scythian and barbarian, meaning there's no one outside the pale. There's no one so uncivilized that they are not absolutely equal with every one of God's children. He says Christ is all and is in all. I actually think that the biblical message of these things, which unfortunately today because of sin, we do have to work through carefully and with tears, some of the brutal legacy of things that have been done in the name of Jesus throughout centuries on the basis of racial prejudice and discrimination. And without trying to sort of give ourselves a free pass, you know, today, we have to recognize the damage of those legacies. But we also have to insistently proclaim that all of that has always been completely antithetical to Jesus. It has always been completely antithetical to the gospel message. Always. And where the church has failed and where Christians have failed, we need to acknowledge that. And it shouldn't be that hard to admit that sinners saved by grace are not perfect. It shouldn't be that hard. I'm not sure about you. I mean, I haven't sinned in, I don't know, 12 or 14 years, probably. But honestly, I mean, just is it that hard to just, as even, you know, Rob was reading from Psalm 51, part of our experience as Christians is falling short and confessing sin and longing, not for justification, but longing for that subjective sanctification of a clean heart, continual cleansing, wash me, make me pure, right? And so if that's part of our life, then we can admit that people in the past have sinned. We still sin. But when we sin, it's always because we're violating God's ways, God's standards. What God has done in Christ is different from what we have done so often as people and as institutions. Now here, you get a shocking event where God is going to show the Jewish believers through the Apostle Peter that he is accepting Gentiles exactly the same way he's accepting Jewish believers. And at one level, this is also shocking from a biblical perspective, because what it means is that God has promised to bless his covenant people Israel. He's promised to send a Messiah. He's promised to destroy enemies. He's promised to give King David an even greater son who will rule forever. And that Jewish Messiah is the Savior and Messiah of the Jews. But in God's grace, he's also the Savior of the world. Which is one of the reasons why actually John 3:16, it's not a verse that we think is shocking, but in John's gospel it is. John 3, Jesus is talking to the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And as he talks about covenant through, and there's an allusion to Ezekiel, great, you know, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, covenant passage. As he's working Nicodemus through being born again, and through Ezekiel, where Israel, the old heart is taken out, the new heart is put in. Then Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, the dead bones that are raised to life and made a mighty army of God through the power of the Spirit. That's about Israel. And so when you have that, and then you have John 3, 14 and 15, which is about the bronze serpent being lifted up in the desert, book of Numbers, whoever looks to it will be saved. That's about the healing and salvation of Israel. And John 3:16 starts with that causal word for. And what you can't help but expect is this. Because you've just been talking about covenant life with Israel and healing from sin in Israel. Any first century Jewish reader would have expected, for God so loved Israel that he... And you would be completely within your rights to expect that. Everything in context indicates that's what you will read. But it's for God to love the world. And that is one of the most arresting vocabulary choices you could imagine. Because what is being said is, yes, God is fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel. Of course he is. How could he not? He's a faithful God. But his scope of salvation is even more expansive. Of course he loves Israel. That's his chosen covenant people. No, but it's not enough. It's even more than that. The Son of God has come into the world because God so loved the world. There's a global perspective which starts with one man, with Abraham, then develops through the nation and expands to the world. This section is showing how God's covenant love in Jesus starts to expand to the world. Now, if any of you are concerned, yes, that is just the preface. The sermon starts now. Okay, so, verse 1. You get this guy, Cornelius, and there's a few things about him. One, he's a Roman army officer. So, you can't have someone who's more representative of the Gentile world and even a nation that's hostile to Israel, because they're subjugating Israel at this time as a conquering people, than this guy. That is, he represents to Israel everything that's bad in a lot of ways. Except, he's also someone who fears God. So he's devout, we're told. He's God-fearing. He gives generously to those in need, and he prays regularly. Now, this little synopsis is also giving you a glimpse of what every follower of Jesus Christ is supposed to be like at their best in Acts. Fear God, be devout, give generously to those in need, and pray regularly. So, this is what he's like. Kind of an idealized snapshot. He has a vision. He's told to send for Peter in Joppa, and that's what he does. Now, while the people are coming to get Peter, you read in verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, you'll note, Cornelius and Peter both have their vision experience while they're praying. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So, you could interpret this there's probably three different ways you could interpret this. One is that Peter is being just disobedient. Now, as an Orthodox Jew, he has never eaten the kind of unclean animals that he sees in this vision. So it is possible, because Peter does tend to get things wrong sometimes in his responses, at least in the Gospels, It is possible that he's just getting it wrong. it's also entirely possible that he doesn't in any way perceive himself being rebellious. It's just that this almost seems like a test of some kind. Here, Peter, eat these animals. Well, of course, Lord, I'm not going to violate. I would never violate the law. So undoubtedly, he views his response as right. But there's a point. And the point is, through the symbolism of these unclean animals, God is teaching Peter to receive as clean everything God has made clean. And to the Jewish believers, the Gentiles were considered unclean. Now, this is what creates such an enormous problem in the church, in the earliest church. If by definition, Gentiles are unclean, how do you have fellowship with them when the law restricted that kind of fellowship, particularly around the table? How do you mix those two groups? And so God is saying to Peter, there's something new here. Through my son, I am making the Gentiles clean. That's the point that you're sort of going to arrive at. So verse 17, when Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Now, you have this develop in terms of stages. So Peter invites these Gentiles into the house where he was staying. That's already violating certain parameters, certainly culturally. What's going to happen next, though, is he invites them into his house, but the next day he's going to Cornelius's house, which is something that no Orthodox Jew would have done at that time. So the next day, we're told, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. So the narrative sort of unfolds that Peter goes, and he meets with them. Cornelius in verse 30 through 33. Cornelius shares his vision experience. And then Peter says, I now realize how true it is, verse 34, that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Ethnicity does not matter. Even those two major divisions in the first century, Jew and Gentile, none of that matters in Jesus. And then he says, verse 36, you know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Note, the gospel goes to Israel because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But Jesus is such an incredible Savior, you get this in Isaiah. It is too small a thing for you to just be a light to my people Israel. You will be a light to all of the nations. So it's not that God doesn't, it's not that God forsakes Israel. It's not that God has a different sort of plan. It's not that God decides not to fulfill his promises to Israel. It's that in fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel, there's even more. There's blessing for the whole world. Jesus is so great. Being the Messiah and King and Savior of Israel, that is part of what he does. He does. But he's also the Son who's given to the world, John 3:16. Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That's why Jesus can be offered to all the nations. He's Lord of everyone. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So Cornelius is a God-fearer. That is, he hasn't been circumcised, but he acknowledges Israel's God and probably lives with basic sort of Old Testament ethics, even though not all of the issues of the ceremonial law, like the food restrictions. So now, Peter is telling him about Jesus. So Cornelius has a belief in God, but hasn't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now Peter is telling him about Jesus. We are witnesses, verse 39, of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. So the heart of the gospel message in Acts over and over again, crucifixion, Christ providing atonement in his death, and resurrection, the vindication that comes from God. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So, he comes to the world, teaches, heals, establishes the kingdom of God, is crucified, providing atonement for sin, vindicated by God, being raised to life, appears to certain of his disciples, and then sends them out to take this message to the whole world. And that message is for everyone. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone. No demographic footnotes whatsoever. No classifications of people excluded. Every single person on the face of the earth at any time who puts their faith in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sins. Nothing else matters. Just trusting Christ. And note the response, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, this is sort of like the best case scenario ever in terms of a response to preaching. Peter doesn't even tell Cornelius to do anything. He's not even done preaching. And the Spirit of God so mightily falls on Cornelius that Cornelius starts praising God and speaking in tongues. Now, there's a lot to say about speaking in tongues. A lot. Part of it is the Christian culture we live in today necessitates saying certain things. In the 1800s, the conversation would have been very different than it is after sort of Azusa Street, right, and sort of resurgence of charismatic movement in the last 100 years, just a little over. So there's lots and lots and lots to say. But it occurred to me this morning, I don't even know how many people here have ever been somewhere where people are speaking in tongues. I know that some of you have. I assume that some of you haven't. And so then we might not even really quite know exactly what we're talking about. Which one of these I have discovered in society, but also in the church, not knowing what we're talking about doesn't keep us from talking. I have learned that. However, I think one of the things that's pretty important here. A couple differentiations. One, it seems, in my judgment, that what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians is not precisely what's happening in Acts. The reason I say that is this. Acts 2, the tongues are given so that people from all of these different areas can hear the wonders of God being proclaimed in their own language. It's a gift of known human languages for the propagation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 14, what you discover is that without interpretation, no one understands tongues. So that you need a spiritual gift, which is very different from being told you need language acquisition classes. It's not a spiritual gift to learn Mandarin, to understand someone speaking in Mandarin. It's a spiritual gift to understand a tongue that's not in a known human language. So, it seems to me that 1 Corinthians 14 is not talking about the same sort of phenomenon you get in Acts 2. That'd be the first thing. Because Paul will say, indeed, when someone speaks in a tongue in 1 Corinthians, no one understands them. Whereas in Acts 2, the whole point was that everyone understood. That seems to be a significant difference to me. Another thing is this, though. It is really, really vital to read text not with contemporary agendas, but according to the literary makeup of the text, the way it's given in the culture in which it's written. Now, I'll just say this. I actually think that one of the best ways to learn how to read the Bible is not to get a degree in theology, but maybe to get a liberal arts degree, where you actually learn how to read text and you learn how to think through passages. The Bible it's literature, and you need the Spirit to interpret it, but knowing how literature works can't hurt. Actually, can be a very significant advantage. So in terms of speaking in tongues, here's something really interesting. You get speaking in tongues first in Acts 2. Then you get it, although it's not specified, the implications, it's undeniable, in Acts 8. This is where you get Simon wanting to buy the power to give the gift of the Spirit with money. Remember that section? And then you get it here with Cornelius. And you ask yourself, oh, this is very interesting. So, who's there all of the time? It's Peter. Peter's the spokesperson at Pentecost. It's Philip in Samaria in Acts 8 with Simon, then with the Ethiopian eunuch. But the little middle section, Peter shows up. And the Holy Spirit is given when Peter's there. And now it's Peter again. And then you think about why is Peter there every time in Acts when someone speaks in tongues? That's interesting. And then you remember the thesis of Acts is given in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, Gentiles. That's exactly the progression of speaking in tongues. Jerusalem first, Samaria second, Gentiles third. Peter is always there because he's the spokesman of the apostles. He's the one who validates it. Which is exactly the report you get at Acts 15 in the Apostolic Council. Now, what this means then is that in Acts, not talking about Corinthians, in Acts, the literary structure of the book is not actually interested in asking the question, is speaking in tongues for individuals? That's not the question it's asking. And if you bring that question to the text, you are not reading the text the way the text is designed to be read. Because what the text is designed to, what the text is designed to give you in Acts is not an answer to, should individual Christians speak in tongues? That is not what Acts is considering. What Acts is showing is the radical nature of ethnic class acceptance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do you know that the Samaritans are equally accepted as the Jewish believers? They have the exact same manifestation of the Holy Spirit in speaking in tongues. How do you know that the Gentiles are really as accepted as the Jewish believers? They have the exact same manifestation of the Spirit in speaking in tongues. So the book of Acts, it's not about individuals. It's about God showing the power of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles equally. And you know he's equally the Savior because he equally gives them the Spirit. And how do you know that they've equally been given the Spirit? They all show the exact same manifestation of the Spirit. They speak in tongues and praise and honor God. And how do you know for sure? The head of the apostles is there every time as the authoritative spokesperson and representative of God. And he's the one in Acts 15 who reports exactly this, to argue that in the church there can be no division, because Jew and Gentile and Samaritan are equally accepted before God, equally given the Spirit. And we know that because all three of those groups, when the gospel penetrated them, spoke in tongues. This is the Gentile Pentecost. This is showing that the Holy Spirit is equally poured out on the Gentiles in the same way that he was poured out on the Jews. So then if you want to ask the question, should every Christian speak in tongues? Or is there another work of the Spirit which sort of is evidenced by speaking in tongues or whatever? You can have those discussions. Those are reasonable discussions to have, but the book of Acts is not about that. You have to read Corinthians to sort of work through a theology of tongues and the church. Acts isn't giving you that. Acts is giving you the absolute inclusion of every type of person in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it's one of the most beautiful realities there is. It is the sign, not of a second baptism. It is the sign of absolute unity and inclusion in the Church of Jesus Christ. Which then means that it is absolutely being employed in exactly the wrong direction if it's divisive in the church. Because it's about praising God and unity in Jesus more than anything else. Chapter 11, the first 18 verses, Peter just explains all of this. He goes over the vision again, and note in verse 16, it says, I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, this is the point, if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Like, this had to happen because Peter tended not to get things. But Peter said, you know what? Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Who am I? I can't say anything. I can't resist this. I can only propagate it. I can only support it. I can only endorse it. Of course, they've been equally accepted. And note the last verse, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections. Note, they had objections. They objected to the Gentiles being given full inclusion in the body of Christ. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then. It's like they can't even believe it. So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That might not seem shocking to us, because most of us are Gentiles. But they were amazed. Can you believe it? They're almost like throwing this party. Can you believe it? Jesus is the Savior of Gentiles? Can you get over that? Like, Gentiles? That's what this is about. It's praising God. Oh my. Look. Romans? Romans are saved by Jesus? He's their Messiah? God gives Roman soldiers the Holy Spirit? God gives Roman soldiers the gift of speaking in tongues to praise his name? Who am I to fight against what God is doing? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what this section is about. And in narrative form, it is one of the most beautiful sections imaginable to teach the love of God, the reconciliation of sinners with God, but also of sinners with each other. And I'll tell you, there is nothing in the world besides the gospel of Jesus Christ that is strong enough to overcome prejudice and bias and discrimination and make actual unity. Nothing. And we should be agents of that. And we should rejoice in that. And we should praise God for that. And if you're not Jewish, you should marvel with verse 18b, "So then, even to people like me, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Even to me. God has granted repentance to someone like me? Like, God actually grants repentance and life to people in France today? God grants repentance and life to Canadians? Really? God grants repentance and life and the Spirit, full measure of the Spirit, to everyone who knows His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's a beautiful thing. The gospel is the most beautiful thing in all of the world. It really is. And for all of us, who have been the recipients of God's covenant promises and blessings overflowing to every area of the globe, we should praise God. Just thank God. Your program of salvation is so incredible. There's even room for me. Let's pray. Father, as long as this world endures, there is time to share your gospel. And there will be people from all over the world who are coming to put their faith in your Son. So empower us with your Spirit to proclaim your truth. And even today and throughout all of human history to come, Father, empower your church on mission to share about Jesus. And may your Spirit fall on people even before we're done proclaiming the truth. And may they praise you through his power. Help us as we sing to worship you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.